Let's pray together. You're welcome to have a seat. And just as we pray, I'm going to invite Colin to come forward. He's going to read our reading from the book of James. We're in the book of James at the minute in a series, so we're James chapter 2. So, but what beautiful language, just saying, your grace displays me just as I am. Isn't that amazing? So, let's come and just pray as Colin comes to read from James for us this morning. Father, we thank you that your grace has found us just as we are. And that's good news because we can come no other way to around your word. We can only come as we are in openness and in sincerity before you. And so we just come and we invite you just as we listen to your word, as we listen to your word spoken, Lord, that we would understand what you're saying to us, that we would know the hope that Jesus brings, know the life-giving power of the Spirit that Jesus brings and offers to us. So yes, come and speak to our hearts, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the devils believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you shallow man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so faith, apart from works, is dead.
So when we moved to Scotland, over a couple of years ago now, everybody knew that there was a reverend and a doctor coming to the neighbourhood. Not because we wear those titles as badges of honour or anything like that, but we were doing some work to our house, so basically to do an extension in our area, you have to put a notice up around the area saying, here's the plans, here's the extension, what we're going to do. I tend never on forms to put the reverend down on forms just because it sounds a bit weird. But on this form, my father-in-law, who was the architect for our house, put down the Reverend and Dr. Cruthers as if we needed those badges of honour to come into the neighbourhood. But everybody was expecting a Reverend and a Doctor to move into Scotland, which is an area to the west of us, not 10 minutes from here. And it was really interesting because when Claire and I rocked up and eventually moved into our house after some time doing it up, I had so many conversations or moments with people, the neighbours, when we gradually met different people, and they were just, you could see the same thing coming up time and time again. It was just like, are you the Reverend? And I don't know what it was. It was like too good looking, too young, too, I don't know what it was, but so often I just got this strange sort of perception of, you know, and left with the question, what makes a Reverend? I don't know. It's kind of one of those moments where I was like, I don't know what makes a good Reverend, but maybe Jack can tell me. Maybe I was just breaking their mold of what they thought it should be. I think it was probably to do with the age. I think they expected Claire and I to come in with our walking sticks in the Scotland and be like, I am a reverend. And then we came with our like perfect jeans and what have you, and they're just like, what's that about? What makes a reverend, who knows? But what makes a Christian? That's a different question, and I think this is what this passage is kind of getting at. Can we fake it? Can we fake it? Can we make it sort of thing? Are we the real deal? And if so, how can we be sure? How can we be sure? And how can we be sure that we are the real deal? And there's something about this passage. I'm kind of up for this one. As difficult as this passage is, right, it's one of those ones that's kind of, it's challenging. It's challenging because in some senses it's not obvious to us, but it's challenging also because of the nature of what James is getting at. Clearly it's something to do with this sort of delicate balance and this interaction between faith and works that we just read, that Colin just read for us in this passage. And hopefully it's not just a passage for back then that James is speaking into. Hopefully this is the living word of God speaking into our lives today. But I must say I was curious this past week as I've been wrestling with why James was included this section, why he was going after this to the people he was writing to. I couldn't quite, on one level I couldn't quite figure out, and I still haven't figured out, because James was writing to a whole bunch of Jewish Christians scattered throughout, and I was thinking to myself, surely if they're Jewish Christians, not Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, they're probably going to understand this thing called the works. Jews are wired to think they were the ones with this stone, the law written on tablets of stone. They had the Torah. They knew what it was to do works. And I was thinking, why is James going after that to those people? I wasn't sure. Maybe, in my mind, if they were Gentile Christians, I could understand it, because they might be getting carried away with this. They think, but why the Jewish Christians? I'm not sure. Maybe James had the people of God's checkered history in mind. You know the way the stories, the basic, well, not the only point, but one of the points of the Old Testament is time and time again, the people of God, God is faithful, and the people of Israel just turn away, turn to their own stuff, turn to idolatry, do what they want, turn away from God, and just live lives of disobedience. Maybe James knows, no matter if they're Jewish Christians, maybe he's just very aware of their checkered history of always turning away, always turning back, thinking, I'll just rely upon my Jewish ancestry to keep me in this whole thing. And actually, maybe that was what's going on in James's mind, I'm not sure. Or maybe it's quite simply he was concerned about the few people in his churches who hung around church who didn't quite get it. Maybe he just wanted to speak to those few people in the congregation, the few bad eggs, the few ones that don't quite do enough good deeds. They're not do-gooders, or they're not the sort of good-living people, as the phrase they used to always, when I grew up in Northern Ireland, that was the phrase, is do-gooders and good-living, and it's just like, that's what you associate with. Maybe you're speaking to a few people like that, I don't know. I came across this joke today, forgive me for sharing it, but here's one for you. Why do Baptists object so strongly to premarital sex? Because they're afraid it might lead them to drinking and dancing. I kind of like that one. Mute response. I like that. And there's never mind do-gooders, good living. You know, we like that sort of thing. If you've grown up in church, there's that sense of, maybe James had clocked there's some people in his congregation who just needed to do a few more good things. And I don't know, whatever it was or whoever it was, James was really going after the question: am I the real deal? Are you the real deal? Is this really true? Is this really real? And to be honest, you and I are going to have to try very hard, probably more you than me because I'm the one speaking, but we're going to have to try really hard not to get defensive, because to ask such a question in any sphere tends to get our back up, doesn't it? James, who are you to ask us, to challenge us, are we the real deal? If anybody ever questions your authenticity, I don't know about you, but you tend to get your back up. You tend to start justifying yourself. You tend to start being defensive. And so you may feel a bit that way, even when I ask the question, but let us try to not, unless you're more holy than me, and I know some of you actually are, I also know some of you really aren't. I'm joking. But We're going to have to work really, really hard not to get our backs up when James just comes and asks this question. No matter how much he kind of dresses up, brothers and sisters, he is talking nicely and family sort of thing, but he's still saying, difficult question, are you the real deal? Are you the real deal? So, clearly these words must be something to do with the answer. Clearly good works fit into the Christian life in some way or other. And I'm left to challenge, why is it I, or we can also oscillate from trying hard enough or trying too hard? It's kind of, you can do both extremes, trying to do good deeds or sometimes just not giving a toss and just doing what we want. So what type of works is the first question. I'm just trying to work through some questions that start making me, where is this really going? What's he really getting at here? And the first question was, what type of works are we talking about? What type of works are we talking about? And James quite helpfully makes it really quite plain. He's one of these guys, he's pretty direct, right? So, and I think by what he says in verse 15, I don't think he's being prescriptive or restrictive to say only these things, but rather I think he's saying things like this. Did I say verse 15? Okay, so suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, and they look good. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Let me read it again. So, what good is it? Verse 14. So, I lay a place. And this is my brothers and sisters. This ticket person, I lay a place. If people claim to have faith but have no deeds, can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? What good is it? What James is proposing is the types of works that he's going after is quite simply works of mercy. Works of mercy. Just in the verses just before where we have read, the very last line is mercy, about mercy triumphing over judgment. Mercy triumphing over judgment. And he's already, just a few verses before that, talked about this whole thing about the royal law of love, which is about love for neighbour, which for any good Christian, any good Jew, the whole basis of the love of neighbour and love of others was rooted in a love for God. The royal love command was to love neighbours, but it was rooted in the sense of love for God. And so the picture here is of these works of mercy coming out and bearing fruit, rooted in a love for our neighbours, but more deeply rooted in a love and a desire for God. And so James is saying, this is what it's about. So this is what the sort of works, and he's not being restrictive, but he said things like that. Things like caring for the person who is in physical need among your congregation. I'm sure he's not even being restricted to, but you have to be in our congregation to do that. But he's talking about people who understand mercy triumphs over judgment. And they're just the sort of people filled up with grace and mercy, because that triumphs judgment. That's who we are. It's what we've received, and it's just who we are. Think for a second. Just picture. Even if you close your eyes and just think about it for a second, those few words, works of mercy. What comes to mind when you think about a person like that, or a typically like that? Works of mercy. Mercy triumphing over judgment. It's an incredible picture of what the human beings can be about. So if we were to sum up, so James is saying to them, okay, so the types of works we're talking about by nature are these works of mercy triumphing over judgment. This care as it's manifest in his specific example for those who were in need, in physical need. And they're incredibly important to James. So mercy continually triumphing over judgment in our lives, just overflowing. Which took me to the second and most obvious question to me was, okay, if that's the sort of picture, right, and we probably would have, like, if you've been a Christian, you probably figured out that by now, that we should be about some things like that. If you haven't, well, we can figure that out later, but there's a sense of, we know that. But then James is, the second question I came to, what sort of faith is James actually opposing? And I don't know about you, but at first glance should be he could be forgiven for agreeing a little too strongly with James about this whole, this faith stuff being skewed. You see, in our world, I think we get works, right? We go to work, we do our work, and we receive because we work and we get paid. When it comes to promotion, we expect the promotion to be based on what we have done. We do not expect promotion to be given to the person beside us who is less qualified and lazy and, you know, all of, doesn't keep up their CPD and, you know, they just, we don't expect it to work like that. We understand works. We understand that sort of economy. It sits very comfortably with our world. But at this point, we should definitely introduce James's friend to the conversation. James's friend, Paul. The Apostle Paul, in case you had never really thought about this man before. And in my mind, I was trying to imagine James and Paul sitting around the dinner table. Imagine it was missional community or house group night, and you're sitting around the dinner table, right? And let's say Paul's hosting it. It's his gig, it's his home. And you've got James and Paul sitting in the congregation, and James just starts to say, you know, I've got something to share. I feel I've got something that I just want to get it out there. And James says this in verses 17 through to 24, let's read. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And he goes on, he points to Abraham, we'll come back to that. Then he sums up in verse 24. You see that people are justified by what they do and not by faith alone. I don't know about you, but I don't know if you have people like that. We've got David in our group. You know, when somebody says something in our group and you know, tumbleweed on me, I'm not sure that's right. And I'm joking, by the way, David. Everything you say is perfect. But I can just imagine you. James just puts that out there and Paul's just like, he's drafted something here. He's drafted a letter. He said, I've not got this nailed down perfectly, but then Paul just, I can't let this lie. I need to say something. So Paul pulls like this and says, Ephesians chapter 2. I think, if I got the right, I really hope I got the right. Yes. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. For we are God's handiwork and created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Not by works. So James is saying it's by works, not by faith alone. And it's probably at that point the missional community house group leader is sitting there going like, where do we go here? Where do we go? But of course, we know there's a theologically, if we've thought about it for any length of time, we probably realize there is a unity undergirding all of this. The sort of faith that James is opposing, the sort of faith that James is rejecting, is not the sort of faith that Paul is proposing. The whole faith, this faith that Paul was proposing in the passages read led to good works, as we probably heard. The faith that James is opposing is a sort of mere mental assent to faith. Maybe a Christian or a Jewish Christian who would still say the Shema, you know, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God. Well, I would say the words, but it would have no impact. It was just words. It had no reality. The faith did not take shape in any way or in any form. And James says, rather bluntly, well done. Good. Even the demons believe that. Even the demons believe that. Yet they don't submit, bow down, and worship him as God, as Lord. They say it. They know he's the one God. They know it. But they don't submit. They don't worship. They don't trust him. They aren't under him. There's a difference. James pushes against that. And so at this point, maybe James and Paul start to go, maybe we're on the same page. Maybe we can relax. us into your worship and close enough, not just nod to him occasionally. Meanwhile, life goes on as normal. You believe there's more to life? Great. Good. Even the demons probably believe that. But yet, will you bow down to Jesus in this historical, faithful Christianity and worship him as Lord? And we could go on and give different examples, but the examples, James says, do you want to talk about faith? He says, okay, let's talk about faith. Let's talk about Abraham and Rahab. Great examples. One's a prostitute, one's the rock of the whole faith, that Abraham. So he talks about Abraham, first of all. And obviously, the first reception to any Jewish Christian would have been like, when you start mentioning the word Abraham, the whole thing about Abraham was, he was the great hero of faith. So James knows exactly what he's doing. He picks the just epitome of faith and says, okay, look at Abraham. It wasn't just faith. In other words, he says, look what faith looks like. And he said, imagine if Abraham, who was called to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, and imagine Abraham gave the stance of, okay, I trust God could do something with that, but you know what? I am not taking one step towards that mountain. Would Abraham have faith? No, we've seen his faith in what he did. We've seen it demonstrate the evidence of his faith in his step by step up the mountain, right up to the point where God steps in. Rahab? She was the prostitute who helped the spies who were coming in to check out Jericho and figure out the plan and all that, and so she basically helped them with that, long story short. Could she have just said, you know what, this God of the Israelites, I understand him, I trust him, but you know what, I ain't going to actually do anything about it. I'm not actually going to put my weight on that, because that's then I might die and I might get taken away. No. Her faith looked like something. She helped the spies, she helped them in, she helped them defeat them and be part of the story. Downfall of Jericho, and we find her name in the lineage of Jesus, which is amazing. Prostitutes pointing to Jesus not because they're brilliant, because they put their trust in him, actually. So this is what I think this is why James is just going after this time again. He holds up Abraham and holds up Rahab. And if we don't have the sort of faith that he's pointing it, he's kind of blunt. It's useless, it's dead, and even worse, it can't save you. Massacre to some people in his. You know, he's speaking to Christians, he's speaking to the ones you're in, who think they're in, you're comfortable, and he said, that sort of faith cannot save you. And James is opposing a sort of mere mental assent to following knowing Jesus. But in actual fact, there's no evidence of it taking root. And there's a delicate order and a delicate balance here, theologically, of the sort of classic Reformed doctrines. If you want, the words of justification and sanctification are two different sort of areas of theology that they really have to stay quite close together. The idea that justification, we are saved by grace alone through faith. And that's the bedrock, that's the absolute bedrock, that this thing is by grace. And we are justified, we are declared fit before God, right before God, because he gives us a righteousness that's not our own. It's a gift through the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's kind of in some way reckoned to us. And we get this strange alien righteousness that's not really our own, but it comes as a gift to God. And so the Christian life is lived out on the basis continually of the fact that God gives us that declaration that we are forgiven and free. But there's this line that the Reformers used to always say, we're saved by grace alone through faith, yet they would also say faith never remains alone. Faith never remains alone. So justification and sanctification, that process of becoming more like Jesus through the Holy Spirit, is distinct but very much bound up with the whole idea that God declares us forgiven and fit to be before God. And so those two things we see in James and Paul just being distinct but held together. And I think that's why we feel this tension and going throughout this passage, just works of mercy and righteousness flow out of our restored relationship with God. They are like fruit on a tree, indicating life and health. You don't see trees trying to make fruit. Trees just make fruit, right? I don't know if you have different trees. I know the south side maybe they're different, but in Scotland, trees just produce fruit. You don't hear them grunting; they just do their thing. And it's out of that abiding, that sort of living, that being rooted in a relationship with God, that we see the outcome of that fruit. The basic point that is to say that the works are evidence. Let me just read this fully. The works of obedience and faith are different because they grow out of a relationship with God, preceded and secured and held by grace. Our works are not instruments used to get God's favour. These works are a response to the gracious initiative of God. And our works are evidence that grace has taken hold of our lives. Evidence that grace has taken hold of our lives. James is opposing faith that doesn't sound or work a little bit like that. And so I kind of got to that point, great. For a moment, I've got my theology in somewhat good order, I hope. Tick that box, I've kind of caught the justification, sanctification, I'm fine. What about straightening out my life? What about straightening out the practice of the truth of that? How could we write ourselves into this story today, not last week, not last month, last year? How do we avoid the predicament of dead faith? Would we know if we are suffering from it? Is it different to going through a dry period? How do we know if our works arise out of faith? Do they have to be completely 100% altruistic? Right heart, right motives, with no selfish ambition. Altruism is it really possible for Christians? I struggle with this a lot. I struggle because if I can confess that, I actually a wee bit jealous of my friends who aren't believers, because often I hope I can make some sense of it. Often the good things that I see my friends who aren't believers doing, they don't have a whole list of should and should nots in their head. Most of them, when they do good things, they just do good things. And as a Christian, I do good things, but I've also got this battle sometimes. I know I should be, and why am I doing this? Because, you know, I have to be doing this. I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, I'm a reverend, you know? And you know, I should be doing good things. And I sometimes almost enviously look on at my, not if I can say that, my non-believer friends, because there's a sense of which, you know, I see a little more carefreeness because they support something because they want to support something, not because the big finger's been waved at them many times on a Sunday and all that. And this is where I got to the point, I was like, James just frustrated me because I love this, I think he's done a good job, it's a great book and I'm really glad it's in the Bible, don't hear me wrong. But his pneumatology frustrated me, his understanding of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit completely frustrated me, because yes, we get the sense of his word, the implanted word, we had that a few weeks ago, brings life. But nowhere in James can I find this sense of, oh, by the author of life. There's only one reference to something that could be the Holy Spirit, and even then the verse that will come to you is dubious, it could mean the human spirit. And so all throughout this, I was just left with, you know, where is that in James? Because I feel, whenever I get to moments like this, that there's a sense of civil war within me. I can feel within myself, who's going to free me from this whole thing? Feeling clunky, feeling like I should do, feeling like I have to do, feeling like if there's a list that's long, that it just gets longer week by week, and I'm like, okay, I can have faith that's dead, I must have a faith that's alive, but I want to help, but I don't want to help, and it's like, life can just feel like there is a civil war. You can almost feel your mind split in three different directions. There's a war of desire that rages on, and I'm like, can somebody help and actually free me up from that battle to live it out? And Paul says, thanks be to the victory we have through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gives us the Holy Spirit, who comes and like oil comes and helps He testifies to the love of the Father. He testifies and helps with our deepest desires. He turns discipline into delight. He starts leading people in the place of I want rather than I should or I must and I have to. And for Paul, the whole way was that, and we'll have to hold these things together, for Paul, the solution to works of the law and drudgery and obedience that just feels heavy and in the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our community, and in our hearts. And it's incredible. It's incredible. Jesus didn't leave the glories of heaven, come down to take on the frailty of human flesh, to live a life, a perfect life, pointing towards Calvary, to a cross, pointing there and dying a death in our place as a substitute to offer forgiveness to us, descending to hell and being raised up and destroying the power of death, being raised up to a new life, resurrected life, to go and be ascended to the right hand God of the Father, to then from that place send the Holy Spirit down in the church so that we can have dead faith. He did all that so we can have life and a living faith and a living relationship with the living God. That's why he did it. There's a wonderful, wonderful picture in Revelation of the future. And I think in the Bible the future breaks into the present, so I think I can say this. There's a wonderful picture in Revelation of the river of God flowing out of the temple, flowing out of a renewed Jerusalem, flowing out of a renewed city, a renewed world, whereby the river flows, and as the river flows, what's on the banks? Trees with life, fruit, things coming to life, things being healed up. And it's an incredible gift that that's what the Spirit wants to do. He wants to bring life, and he wants to resurrect. And I wonder where this leaves you and I, as we maybe hold this teaching of James and hold the hope that Paul talks about, is the solution to all this dead wood is the Spirit of God and the Word of God, the implanted Word, the Word and the Spirit together. And I wonder if we could just think for a few moments as we finish towards the Word and the Spirit being applied and working in some specific situations. Three words. The first is beginning. First, this passage has to be about beginning, perhaps for the first time, to walk this by for real. Personally choosing to say, you know what, I've understood this faith thing, I know enough about the work of Jesus, but you know something, it needs to move from that to actually being real for me. I maybe grew up in a Christian home, that's a good thing, but actually it has to move from that into actually beginning to be real for you, to put your weight and trust in him for yourself. Because without it is dead. Without it you can't get in by association with mum and dad. Or I go to church. It has to be real. I was a good number of years ago when I was 18, I remember doing an app sale of the most bombed hotel in Europe, the Europa Hotel in Belfast. It's quite a tall building and it's a really counterintuitive moment whenever every part of your body is you're kind of just going to basically tip yourself off the edge of a building. Every fibre within you is saying, don't do it, but you just get to that. Largely I get to these moments by sheer pride. I know if I get myself up there, my pride will kick in and it'll take me down because there's no end. But anyway, you're forced up into this place where you're just literally, I still remember doing it, it's just so weird, just tipping off over a building like that. And with this rope, and you're just forced in that moment to have faith that guy's checked the ropes, there's no sort of tenuous length, you know, God, am I forgiven? I'm forgiven, say my last prayers, and all that. You just have to go off the building. You just have to make the choice, and there's parts of you, maybe every part of you screaming, don't do it! But you're forced into that place where you just trust wholly and completely in a rope and a guy who you hope something can be. And the beginning of the Christian life is like that. It's the sense of, do you know what? I have to choose to put the weight on Jesus for myself and what he has done for me as a gift. And I have to trust that. You don't have to have massive faith to do that. It doesn't really matter how much faith I had in that rope. It's just the fact that I had to step off the building. It's in the rope, how strong it was. It's in the hope of the promise, the object of your faith. So you don't have to have massive faith to do the beginning piece. But you do need to make it real. And that's where that is. So it's about beginning. And I wonder if the Word of God comes to you, the Word of God has to come and invites a response. And not just a response, a promise that the Spirit of God will come upon you and give you a new heart. A heart that beats for God. A heart that, yes, you'll have this civil war thing going on, but the Spirit will work with you, for you, and in you. And give you living faith. The other word that I was thinking about was about pruning. I hope a lot of, as I look around, many of you are, you've had living faith for many, many years. But the word might be pruning. I'm not a gardener. It's that time of year. Everybody, we're all taught for gardens, right? I'm getting there. I've come across yesterday for the first time, but I'm slow to it. But we're starting, we're back into that season of, you know, you maybe think you've been pruning at other times of year, but I'm pruning at the minute. But it reminds me of a conversation I had with the gardener who came to help us out. He was doing other things. And I was saying, I think I need to get rid of this hedge because it had been under a big tree that we got cut down, and the tree had just covered a light. The hedge was brown and minging, and I thought, I need to go up my man-made fence and just sort it out. And he's like, no, you don't need to rip up the hedge. It's just this bit. It's like, it's not dead. And he just got out a wee knife and he starts scoring it. And just these brown twigs, and he just starts scoring it and cutting it. And he cut it and he could see the green inside again. And he's like, give it a year or so, and that'll turn, it'll come around again. And do you know, if you go through Scotland now, you see one of the best hedges in all of Glasgow. It's not really, but he was right. It was right. It wasn't dead. It was alive. It just looked dead. And it just needed some sharp instrument to come and cut some bits off to bring life again. To let this, I don't know, sap or some stuff that hedges have that allows it to do the green thing. That's as far as my knowledge goes. But so the Word and the Spirit. Maybe you just need cut to get pruned. To start living it again. You're not dead, but you do need pruning. There's areas of your life that are dead or dying that I just need straight back. And God says the solution is the Word of God, the implanted Word, and the Spirit of God. He comes to bring life like that river. Beginning, pruning, the final word that I think we have to look at is just about waiting. Waiting. Often as Christians we can find ourselves in moments of extended time wondering if this whole thing has been true, because suddenly we've hit a brick wall. God seems strangely absent, and right now we just feel dead. And we can feel like that as Christians. We can just feel, you know what? I've been doing this thing for a while, but I just feel dead. And I think God would just want to maybe remind you, you're not dead. You may be in winter. You may be waiting for spring and then summer. You may be dry. You may be empty. But you're not dead. You can look back at your life and you see evidence of God working and doing different things. And you should take joy in that. You should take encouragement in that. But maybe the season that you're in is actually, don't hear this, what just as a space of death, and you're feeling like death. That's when maybe God says, no, you're alive. You're waiting. Allow my Word, my Spirit, just to come into that place and bring life and bring hope. I think that was the heart of this message. I wrote this down. I wanted to encourage Christians to live, invite the Word and the Spirit of God into dead areas to do this pruning or to do this waiting. But I also wanted to offer a chance for those of you who do not yet know Jesus or have never made that for yourself to say, I want to begin. I want to follow Jesus for myself. I want living faith. Because the other is death. And so we get a chance just to invite the Word of God to minister to us and the Spirit of God to come and to minister to us in reality. Let's pray. Father, just right now, we need the living Word to come and minister to our hearts. Maybe promises you've laid out that have been dear to us over the years that just need reignited. But we don't just need to hear words, we also need to have the work of your Spirit on our hearts afresh, whether that be dealing with the dryness, or whether that's, Lord, just for the first time praying in prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, be Lord of my life. I submit and I serve you. Or whether that just be ongoing pruning and ongoing exposing areas that just need exposed to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I just invite you to pray, come, Spirit of God, come and bring life. Come and bring refreshment. Come and revive and resuscitate and to renew. And we want to respond to you and say, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit in our lives. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot change how we got to these moments where we're at, but we want to move forward with you in life. Help us just respond to what you're doing. Amen. Amen. We're going to become around the Lord's table after we've responded in